The chapter of Zechariah, which we read this evening, is made up of two parts. In the first half of the chapter, we have Zechariah's vision of God's scouts going out to patrol the earth. And in the second half of the chapter, we have the oracle, or the word from the Lord, about the coming one who is called here the branch. And it's obvious that there is some correspondence between this last vision in this chapter and the first of Zechariah's visions in chapter 1. In both of these visions, we see God's angelic patrol, the overseers of the world and its affairs. And the one thing that these visions in chapter 1 and here in chapter 6 have in common is the red horse on which the leader sits, and that horse stands apart from the others. But there are differences between these two visions also. In the first vision, there are horses only. In tonight's vision, there are horses and chariots. The first vision takes place in a valley amongst myrtle trees. This second vision involves horses and chariots coming out from between two bronze mountains. And an interesting suggestion has been made, and it's this, that the first vision is an evening vision. The scouts of God are coming home from their work. Their work is done. Their work is behind them. The work is finished. And so it's evening. And that would certainly accord with other parts of Scripture, where the evening tends to be associated with things coming to an end, and even with sadness. Adam and Eve sinned in the evening. It was in the cool of the day when God found them. The angels of God came to Sodom and Gomorrah in the evening, when the last darkness was about to fall on that wicked civilization. The five foolish bridesmaids fell asleep in the evening and so lost their opportunity. Judas went out and it was night. There's a sadness too in the story of Nicodemus, the ignorant churchman who did not know that he needed to be born again, and who came to Jesus by night. And so there is a feeling of finality and of completion about this first vision. It is a night vision. The scouts' work is done, and the earth is ready for judgment. It's evening time. But the eighth vision, the one this evening, is a sunrise vision. The patrol is only getting ready to scour the earth. In verse 7, when the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. This is a sunrise vision. And its basic message is that a new era is dawning for the people of God. A new age is about to dawn for God's church. And so this vision is a word of hope. And in fact, both the vision in the first half of the chapter and the oracle about the coming branch of the Lord, these two parts are words of hope for the church. And I think it's of great significance that the five men whose names are mentioned here in the second half of this chapter have wonderful names, beautiful names. One of them is called Heldai, and that means the Lord's world. One of them is called Tobiah, and that means the Lord is my good. One of them is called Yediah, and that means the Lord knows me, or the Lord cares for me. One of them is called Josiah, which means the Lord supports. And one of them is called Zephaniah, and that means the Lord hides. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I must say my heart warms to these names. What a collection of men to have in front of you in a dark and an evil day. The Lord's world. The Lord is my good. God cares for me. The Lord supports me. And the Lord hides me. And these five men had come home to Jerusalem from Babylon. Perhaps they had come in a caravan. And their names were words of hope for God's people. There are three words of hope in this great chapter. The theme of this chapter is the purposes of God. And the first word of hope is this. There is an invincibility about God's purposes. And that appears to be the message of the two mountains made of bronze. Now, there's some argument as to why Zechariah saw two mountains made of bronze. Some suggest that he was looking at the hills in the morning sunrise, and it was the light of the sun that made the hills look like bronze, burnished and shining. But if that was the truth of the matter, that's what the Bible would have said. And the Bible doesn't say that the mountains looked like bronze. It says they were bronze mountains. And it's obvious that these two bronze mountains are set there at the entrance to God's presence. The horses and the chariots come out from between the bronze mountains. And the bronze mountains are there to guard the presence of God. Now, you may recall that in Solomon's temple, two bronze pillars guarded the way to God. And these two bronze pillars were called Boaz and Yachin, strength and beauty. And to my mind, what Zechariah is seeing here is those two bronze pillars guarding the way to God blown up into two bronze mountains. If you care to turn to 1 Kings, you'll read of this. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13. Incidentally, this is a passage which puts to shame all those people who think that the Jews were a primitive, ignorant people. Look at all the artistry and the beauty here. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. He was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits. Now a cubit is a foot and a half. So that's 18 plus 9, 27 feet high. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of molten bronze to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Then he made 2 nets of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals upon the tops of the pillars, a net for the one capital and a net for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates and 2 rows round about the one network to cover the capital that was upon the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were upon the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were upon the 2 pillars, and also above the rounded projection which was beside the network, there were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows round about, and so with the other capital. He set up these pillars at the vestibule, the entrance of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Yachin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. Boaz means strength, and Yachin means grace or beauty. And upon the tops of the pillars was lily work, and thus the work of the pillars was finished. Now in Zechariah's vision, these 2 pillars guarding the entrance to the presence of God are transformed and blown up into bronze mountains, and these bronze mountains are the portals of heaven. And from between the mountains come the angel scouts to carry out God's purposes. Now, why bronze? Well, the answer is that iron and bronze in the scriptures are associated with things that endure, things that last, things that don't wear out. Here are one or two instances. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19. There's no need to turn these up. God is speaking to his people, and he's telling them what will happen if they do not obey his voice. And he says, "If you will not hearken to me, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like brass." Hard heavens with no rain in them, and a hard, enduring earth in which nothing will grow. A heaven of enduring iron, and an earth of enduring brass, if you will not listen to my voice. Here's another example. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Another word of warning to God's people. God says, this is what will happen if you don't listen to me. The heavens over your head shall be brass, and the earth under you shall be iron. Story's the same. A hard sky and a hard earth, no rain, no vegetation, a heaven of enduring brass, and an earth of enduring iron. You see, iron and bronze and brass are symbols of invincibility. Listen to this example, the blessing of the tribe of Asher. God says, I'm going to make you a strong tribe. How strong will you be? Your bars will be iron and bronze. The bars across your gates. They'll be iron and bronze. And as your days, so shall your strength be. The tribe of Asher is to be a strong tribe. A tribe that endures with iron and brass to bar the gates. Or take this lovely expression in Psalm 107. How strong is God? The psalmist wonders, well, how strong is God? This is how strong he is. Psalm 107 verse 16. He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Even the irresistible gives way before God. Irresistible iron, irresistible bronze, irresistible brass. They must bow to God. It's the same theme in Isaiah chapter 45. I will go before you, says God, and I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, irresistible, and I will cut asunder the bars of iron. The invincible bows before God. And that's the first word of hope in this great vision. These servants of God, the angelic scouts, they are coming out to fulfill God's will between mountains of irresistible bronze. The purposes of God are never thwarted. God is in charge. God is on the throne. God controls, and everything that happens, happens for His glory. I have been rereading with great profit Trevor Beeson's fine book, Discretion and Valor, which tells the story of the rise of communism in Eastern Europe. And it gives an accurate history of the sufferings of Christians in every country under Marxism. The unjust trials, the staged showpiece trials, the corrupted juries, the executions, the manipulation of worldly churchmen, the briberies, the preferment of men in the churches who are the enemies of Christ, the manipulation of men, the imprisonments, the tortures, the murders, the lies. A terrible, terrible story. But only the other day, a high party official in Russia was lamenting the fact that although they had been propagandizing the people for 70 years in schools and clubs, newspapers, radio, television, nothing but Marxist, humanist, atheist propaganda for 70 years. This party official was complaining, the churches are full, and even the intellectuals are turning to Christ. The mountains are made of bronze. The purposes of God are invincible. The second word of hope comes in these verses from 6 onwards, which tell us that the purposes of God are universal. The scouts go everywhere. And every point of the compass is covered. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go towards the west country. The dappled ones go towards the south country. Unwritten, the red ones go towards the east. And when the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth God said, go patrol the earth, and so they patrolled the earth. Now, it's a matter of great interest, the colour of the horse and where it goes. The piebald ones go south. The dappled grey horses with no certain colour, mottled, and they go south. And the south in the Old Testament is often a reference to the land of Egypt, which by now was finished as an empire. Egypt was dying. There was no hope there. The Jews had so often relied on the pharaohs of Egypt to help them. But these horses of uncertain colour go down there because there's no hope in the south. Over towards the east, the red horses go, the colour of blood and of war. And that was where Babylon was. Over to the west, the white horse goes. You may remember that the white horse in Revelation is the horse on which Christ rides, going forth conquering and to conquer. And the west was the Mediterranean and the Gentile world. A great world to conquer in the name of God. A world of hope beyond the sea. And that's where the white horse went. And the black horses, the horses of death, they travel north. Because in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, the north was a very sinister area. Several times, Jeremiah, for example, speaks about trouble from the north. The foe from the north, destruction from the north. And apparently what Jeremiah is thinking of is the Scythians, Cossacks, men on horses who used to sweep down from the steppes of Russia. Wild, fierce, pagan, godless horsemen. The foe from the north, sweeping everything in front of them, scything down civilizations in front of them. And so the north became an emblem for terror and for dread. The worst enemies came from the north. Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's see this, please. Jeremiah chapter 1. Just three references. And verse 14. Part of his call. Verse 13. Jeremiah 1 and 13. The word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. A pot boiling over from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of this land. For lo, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, these wild, godless horsemen, says the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 4, another reference to this enemy. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, verse 5, reading in. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. There's a war coming. Cry aloud and say, assemble. Let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not. For I bring evil from the north and great destruction. A lion. That's the Scythians. A lion gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone forth from his place on the steppes of Russia to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. And for this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And lastly, in Jeremiah chapter 6, a very vivid description. These Scythians remind me of the Magyars, or the Modyars, who became the Hungarians, and have kept their fierce culture alive for many centuries. My friend Miklos Zarka speaks about the Magyar invasion from the east. Mongoloid men, yellow skin, sallow skin, Mongoloid men with narrow eyes and high cheekbones, sitting on little horses. The horses were so small that the soldiers used to drag their feet on the ground, and they massacred everything, everyone. They just pushed it out of their way, the Magyars. Now, the Scythians were like that. I wonder if the word scythe comes from there. I've been hunting encyclopedias this afternoon. I can't find it. But the Scythians certainly did scythe through civilization. Jeremiah 6 and 32, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the furthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride upon horses, set in array, as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it, the rumor, spies bringing him the news that the Scythians are on the go. They were the terror of the ancient world, just as the Turks were the terror of the late Middle Ages. Men's hearts stopped when it was said, the Turks are coming. The Scythians are coming. We've heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, the open country. Scythian soldiers all over it, you see. Nor walk on the road. You'll be killed. For the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer from the north will come upon us. The purposes of God are universal. Every area of history is covered. The blood-red East, the hopeless South, the promising West, and the dark North of the Scythians, they are all inside the universality of the purposes of God. You see, my friend, nothing ever happens outside God's reign and kingdom. Death and sickness and trouble and even hell itself are all inside God's kingdom. That's why the scriptures teach the inescapability of the living God. However far you run, and however fast you run, God will get you. He may get you in heaven. He may get you in hell. But God will get you. Elijah tried to run, and God got him in the cave at Horeb. Jonah tried to run, and God got him in a great fish. Saul tried to run, and God got him with Jonathan on the mountains of Gilboa. God's purposes are universal, and every point of the compass, the promising West, the hopeless South, the blood-stained east and the dark north of the Scythians. Every point of the compass is covered. That's the second word of hope. And lastly, the great third word of hope in the oracle about the coming of Christ. The purposes of God reach their climax and their fruition in the coming of Christ. And he is called here the branch. And that is one of Christ's messianic titles in the Old Testament. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man who is the branch. He shall grow up in his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule upon his throne. There shall be a priest by his throne and peaceful understanding between them both, kinghood and priesthood united in one man. And in fact, there are some beautiful references to Jesus Christ, the branch, in various places in the New Testament. Listen to these, in the Old Testament, listen to these words. Isaiah chapter 4, I'm sure you'll recognize some of them. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be glorious. The glory of Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. A branch shall grow out of Jesse's roots, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2. He shall grow up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Jeremiah chapter 33. And in those days at that time, I shall cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and in those days Judah will be saved. I hope you can see the word of hope here. Can you not see the word of hope here? I think it's obvious. Jesus, strictly speaking, was a nobody. He was the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The line of Jesse was just about finished, the line of David. There was nothing there but a dead, old, dry stump of a tree stuck in the ground, finished. But see, a tiny twig comes out of the dead stump. Have you never seen that happening in a garden? You cut down a tree and you think it's finished. A year or two later, there's a twig. And the twig becomes a branch. The branch becomes a tree. And the tree becomes a forest. And the emphasis on these references here to Jesus the branch are references to the unimportance of Jesus. The root out of the dry ground, not even nice to look at, not very hopeful. Do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever feel a bit like the stump of Jesse stuck in the ground? A bit dried up. And you say, oh well, not much left for me now, I don't think. I think I'm a nothing. I think I'm a nobody. I think I'm just a dead stump. Do you ever get that sort of feeling and get discouraged? Well, cheer up. Behold the man who is the branch. And nobody, just a nothing. He shall grow up and build God's temple. A word of hope. You see, God loves nobodies. 1 Corinthians. God loves the poor. God loves nothing, because nothing is a challenge to him. After all, in the book of Genesis, God made everything out of nothing. He spoke to nothing, and it became universes. God speaks to the nobodies. A branch out of dry ground, God speaks to the nobodies. And they become somebodies. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Hymn 558. Missing out verses 3 and 6. 558. Missing out verses 3 and 6. Who fathoms the eternal thought? Who talks of scheme and plan? The Lord is God. He needeth not the poor device of man. Lovely words by John Greenleaf Whittier.